In the previous lesson, we talked about the nature of the church. In this lesson, we shall discuss its task. Lesson 18, what the church is. Lesson 19, what the church does. It's actually hard, however, to separate these two things. If a church isn't doing what it's supposed to do, we may well question whether it is a church. So I argued in the last lesson that carrying out the Great Commission is one of the marks of the church. On the other hand, if a so-called church does not fit the biblical definition of what a church is, the people of God, the body of Christ, and so on, it surely cannot carry out the task that God has assigned to the church. So the nature and task of the church are very closely related. You can't have the one without the other. I don't agree, however, with theologians who say that the task of the church is its nature. When people say that, they usually intend to emphasize the ministries of the church and de-emphasize qualities like body of Christ and bride of Christ. Sometimes they put this by saying that the church is service, not status. But Scripture teaches that God has given both status and service, both status and tasks to the church. We saw that was the case with the individual Christian. God gives us the status of being his sons and daughters, but he also calls us to serve him and to serve one another. Certainly the same is true of the church as a corporate body, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. That's our status, but we're also called to serve him. That's the Great Commission. When we think of the task of the church, we think of the dynamic pictures in Scripture about the kingdom of God coming into the world, overwhelming God's enemies, and filling the earth with God's glory. So we should ask first how the church is related to the kingdom and what role the church plays in the coming of the kingdom of God. The gospel, the good news, is originally the message about the coming of the kingdom of God. In Acts 52:7, God says through the prophet, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns." This passage is important background to the use of the term gospel, good news, in the New Testament. Notice that the gospel here is the good news of peace, happiness, and salvation. And what is it that brings this peace, happiness, and salvation? It is God who reigns, who sits on the throne of the world, ruling it as Lord and King. Similarly, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of God comes upon the prophet to bring good news to the poor, to those who have no one to turn to but God. The good news is comfort to the brokenhearted, deliverance to captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Again, the message is the reign of God, the kingdom of God. But here the good news, the gospel, is a visit of the great king to bring his righteousness to bear on the earth. So in the New Testament, when John the Baptist and later Jesus proclaim the gospel, the good news, it is the news of the coming kingdom. Both Jesus and John preach the identical message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2 and 4:17. The gospel, then, is the coming of the kingdom, that is, the coming of the king to make things right. Incidentally, there is no dichotomy here between gospel and law. The coming of the king means that he will enforce his law in the world, that he will bring righteousness. That is the gospel, the good news. It's important for us to distinguish between salvation by grace and salvation by works, but I don't think Scripture justifies a sharp distinction between law and gospel. Now, what is the kingdom? Gerhardus Voss defined it in this way. He says to him, that is Jesus, "The kingdom exists there where not merely God is supreme, for that is true at all times and under all circumstances, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings men to the willing recognition of the same. Kingdom of God is not merely a synonym for God's sovereignty. Rather, it is a specific historical program. God is always sovereign. He is always king in a general way. But since the fall of Adam, God must, as king, put down opposition and bring human beings to acknowledge his kingship. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is that historical program, the series of events by which God drives his kingdom home to sinful human beings. And, of course, he does this by sending his Son as a sacrifice for sin and raising him up in victory over Satan and all the forces of evil. But even after the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom will make further advances as the people of God spread all over the earth to subdue men's hearts to the rule of the king. Where does the church fit into this kingdom program? The church consists of those who have been conquered by God's saving power, who are now enlisted in the warfare of God's kingdom against the kingdom of Satan. Those who do not voluntarily give allegiance to God's kingdom will be conquered by God's judgment and eventually destroyed by his power. The church, then, is to maintain the military metaphor. The church is the headquarters of the kingdom of God. It's the base from which God's dominion extends and expands. So the church is a dynamic body, a body in action. It is through the church that God's kingdom comes to all the ends of the earth. The church is not the church unless it is in action. That is, in other words, unless it is in mission. But what is our mission? If we are an army, what are our marching orders? Essentially, our task is to keep all God's commandments, but there are two of these that stand out as fundamental. The first is called the cultural mandate, the second, the Great Commission. The cultural mandate is found in Genesis 1:28, after the story of Adam's and Eve's creation. It reads, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This commission is especially important because God addresses it to the entire human race upon its creation, which at the time consists only of two people. This is the task of the whole human race. The cultural mandate has three parts. The first is the divine blessing. The cultural mandate is not a burdensome rule, but an expression of God's goodwill to us. The second and third parts are commands. One is to have children, grandchildren, and so on, so as to fill the entire earth with people. Of course, those people would glorify God. The cultural mandate does not anticipate the fall. So Adam and Eve would fill the earth with people who are eager to worship God, to do the will of God, and who would therefore live in God's presence under God's blessing. The second command, the third part of the cultural mandate, is to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. This means to bring out the potential of everything in the earth so that it will be of service to human beings as they seek to bring glory to God. It doesn't mean to exploit the earth. Some secular environmentalists blame the cultural mandate for pollution, for they think subdue means to exploit, to take anything in creation for our selfish gain. But of course, subduing includes preserving, nurturing. Human beings can't live on God's earth if it is utterly polluted. So God expected them as part of their stewardship to keep that from happening. So we have three elements: a divine blessing, a commandment to fill, and a commandment to subdue. I think of the first as normative, the second as existential, the third as situational. God's blessing comes first, so his command sets our direction. Filling the earth is the personal existential commandment, turning the earth into a home for the human family. and subduing the earth focuses on what we do in and with our environment. These three elements recur over and over again in the Bible. In every covenant God makes with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus, there are these three elements: a divine blessing, a seed, and a land. God blesses his people by giving them descendants to live in a land and subduing that land to bring glory to God. Now here is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. After his resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples, "And Jesus came and said to them," I'm quoting Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." People sometimes argue whether the Great Commission or the cultural mandate is more fundamental, but I believe they are essentially the same. The Great Commission is an application of the cultural mandate to a fallen human race. As I said, the cultural mandate does not anticipate the fall. But what happens after the fall? People still try to subdue the earth. In Genesis 4, we find the development of civilization among the descendants of wicked Cain. But they are not filling and subduing the earth to God's glory. So the result is wars, pollution, sickness, and so on. If human beings are to fulfill the cultural mandate to the glory of God, their hearts must first be subdued to God before the earth can be subdued to them. That's what the Great Commission does. It brings about a transformation of people so that they can go and fill the earth, subduing it to the glory of God. So the Great Commission has the same three elements. Just as God blessed his people after his great work of creation, so the Lord Jesus blesses his people after the new creation, his resurrection from the dead. All authority is his, and he will be with his people to the end. That "I will be with you," remember, is the heart of the covenant. So the first element here, as in Genesis, is blessing, the Lord Jesus coming to be with his people to bless them. The second element is filling the earth with disciples. This means baptism in the name of the Trinity. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, brings fallen human beings under the lordship of Christ. So the word, the preaching, is to be evangelistic. It is to bring conversions. But beyond that, the word is to teach these new Christians to obey all the commands of Christ. So, as in the cultural mandate, we have both filling and subduing. The preaching of the word fills the whole world with disciples and subdues their hearts to obey God's commands. This teaching qualifies them to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to the glory of God. The task of the church, then, is to carry out the Great Commission. When it does this, it will also be enabling people to carry out the cultural mandate. But the Great Commission must be the focus of everything the church does. Indeed, it must be the focus of the life of every believer. All that we do must be done so that the world may be filled with believers and that these believers may be subdued to obey all of God's commands. What is the goal of your life today? Paul says that he became all things to all men so that by all means I might save some, 1 Corinthians 9:22. Of course, we know that only God can save, but Paul did not hesitate to acknowledge his own role in the salvation of people. There is both divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the work of bringing the gospel to the world. It has pleased God to save men through human preaching and teaching. So a chapter later, 1 Corinthians 10:33, Paul says, "I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Notice that's the goal of everything he does with his life, to bring salvation to people. Now you might say, well, Paul was an apostle, so of course he is primarily concerned with the salvation of men. I'm not an apostle, I'm not even a preacher, so I don't need to have the same goal as Paul. But Paul follows the sentence with this one in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Paul says that the whole Corinthian church should have the same goal that he does. He wants them, too, to have as their supreme goal in life, bringing salvation to other people. In Philippians 3, also, Paul speaks of his pattern of self-denial, counting everything as garbage that he may gain Christ. Of course, he is referring to his ministry of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. In this, he is willing to give everything up to do the will of Christ. And in verse 17, he tells the Christians to join in imitating me. So he wants them also to be willing to give everything up in order to bring the gospel to those who haven't heard. I've also mentioned on your outline Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This, too, is a statement of the supreme goal of the Christian life. And here, our ultimate concern is to further the kingdom of God, that program of redemption by which God establishes his kingship here on earth as it is in heaven. So the goal of our lives should be to advance the kingdom of God against all opposing powers, bringing man to a willing recognition of it, either through conversion or through judgment. Our goal should be that of Paul, bringing the gospel to all the peoples of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us have to quit our jobs and become full-time personal evangelists. Some of us should be. Some should be missionaries and pastors. Others are differently gifted by God, and they should be geared towards supporting the advance of the gospel, paying to send others into the harvest fields. I believe it was John Piper who said that we must all be either radical goers or radical senders. The only alternative is disobedience. And our churches should have that goal as well. It's nice for churches to hold bake sales and to take kids to the beach. Those sorts of activities promote fellowship in the body, and that is good. But the overall goal has to be mission. Everything we do in the church has to be planned with the gospel as the center. If you have a bake sale, invite non-Christians to come and even to bake. If you take kids to the beach, teach your kids how to witness to other surfers and swimmers and invite non-Christians to come along. This concept is sometimes called the missional church, where missions and evangelism are not just activities of the church or departments of the church, but everything is focused on the advance of the gospel. More specifically, what goes on in the missional church? Basically, three things. There's that number again. Worship, nurture, and witness. Each of these finds its justification in the Great Commission. Worship is acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. This is the goal of mission. Why do we want to save people? Ultimately, the answer is so that they will glorify God, so that they will worship him. Jesus says that throughout history, God has been seeking worshipers, John 4:23. That's what missions is, God seeking worshipers. The Bible speaks of worship in broad and narrow senses. The narrow sense is public, corporate worship, what the Jews did in the temple and synagogues, and what Christians do in their weekly gathering to celebrate the resurrection. The broad sense is the sense that's mentioned in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice here the language of sacrifice, holiness, worship. But the worship here is not the weekly worship of the Lord's Day. Rather, it is a worship that we perform all the time as we seek to live godly lives. When we glorify God, it is a living sacrifice. It is true worship, even if we're at the workplace or at home or at school or someplace other than the church building. In regard to worship in the narrow sense, Old Testament worship was primarily a worship of sacrifice. The sacrifices of animals, grain, oil, and wine pictured Christ's sacrifice. They taught the people the ways of God and brought God and the believer together for fellowship. New Testament worship is rather different. It moves from the seventh day to the first day, and appropriately is essentially a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Three principles are especially important in the biblical teaching about worship. First, worship must be biblical. Jesus upbraided the Pharisees for following their own traditions rather than the Word of God. Worship is for God's pleasure, not our own, and so everything we do in worship must have a biblical basis. In Reformed theology, that idea is sometimes called the regulative principle. Second, worship should be God-centered and therefore Christ-centered. Look at the Psalms, how they constantly dwell on God's nature and actions. In the New Testament celebration of the resurrection, of course, the theme is worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, Revelation 5:12. That does not mean, of course, that we should never think about ourselves in worship. In Psalm 18, the first personal pronouns, I, me, and my, are found around 70 times. But Psalm 18 is a profoundly God-centered psalm. The psalmist is aware of his own needs, but he knows God is his only hope. He's aware of himself as someone who trusts only in God's mercy. So we've seen that worship is to be scriptural and worship is to be God-centered. Third, worship is edifying. This is not opposed to God-centeredness, for God wants people, like the writer of Psalm 18, to grow through worship and thus to be blessed. 1 Corinthians 14 is the only extended treatment in the Bible of post-resurrection Christian worship, and the whole emphasis of the chapter is on edification. Paul tells the Corinthians they should not speak in tongues in worship without interpretation, because speaking in unintelligible language does not edify. It doesn't teach. It doesn't help anybody. For that reason, the Protestant reformers declared that worship should no longer be in Latin, but in the vernacular languages of the people, German, French, English, and so on. I believe that we need today to take some pains to make our worship clear, understandable to people in our communities. Our language and our music should communicate to the mind and to the heart. I've talked about worship as the first specific task of the missional church. The second specific task is nurture or edification. See how easily this task follows from the first. Nurture is preaching, teaching, counseling, pastoral care, ministries of mercy. Because sin continues in the lives of the regenerate, the church needs to bring us again and again to repentance. It needs to turn us away from pride and self-satisfaction so we will be humbled, so that we will turn again and again to the all-sufficiency of Christ. This is not only the work of the clergy, it is the work of all of us. Paul asks those who are spiritual, that is, all of us regenerated by the Spirit, to restore people who have fallen into sin. We should do it in a spirit of gentleness and guard ourselves lest we also be tempted. When you correct a brother or sister, don't do it from a high horse. Correct as one sinner talking to another in the love of Christ. So the New Testament abounds in one anothering texts. Look at all those references on your outline. We are to love one another, forgive one another, pray for one another, edify one another, and so on. That's the work of everyone in the church. Now, how is nurture a missional activity? For one thing, unbelievers should notice how much we love one another, that we're trying to build one another up. This is a wonderful testimony to the watching world. Second, when an unbeliever becomes a Christian, he will need immediately a lot of help from his new brothers and sisters to get started in the Christian life. As in the Great Commission, after baptism comes teaching. Finally, the third task of the church is evangelism itself, evangelism in the narrower sense, witness to the world. Because of the Great Commission, the unbeliever must be in view in everything the church does. That's true even in worship. Worship in the narrow sense is mainly for believers. But in 1 Corinthians 14:20 through 26, Paul talks about an unbeliever who visits the worship service. He tells them that their service should be clear enough, edifying enough, so that this unbeliever is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. As we've seen, Paul's goal is to save some, and all the New Testament statements of the goal of the Christian life focus on redemption, of bringing unbelievers to Christ, bringing them into the kingdom. So all the work of the church is missional, worship, nurture, and witness. In terms of our threefold scheme of organization, I would say that worship is normative, nurture existential, and witness situational, but always remember that each perspective includes the other two. Certainly in Scripture, men and women are equally valuable in God's sight, equally fallen, equally redeemed in Christ. Paul, who is sometimes accused of male chauvinism, goes out of his way in a number of passages to underscore the equality of women to men in the church. Women did pray and prophesy in the church, even evidently during public worship services, 1 Corinthians 11. But the New Testament does not assume that men and women are exactly the same, any more than rich and poor, Jew and Greek, are exactly the same. Obviously, a rich person should be expected to give more to the church than a poor person. A Jew would generally be more appropriate than a Greek to teach a congregation that speaks only Aramaic. So there are some activities that are more appropriate for men than for women, and vice versa. The husband is the head of the family, the authority over his wife and children. Similarly, I believe the New Testament teaches that the teaching and ruling offices in the church, the eldership, is limited to men. I'll mention a couple of passages on this subject that have been much discussed. My interpretations may not seem obvious, but I can't get into arguments very much or into the details of my reasons for taking them this way. But I think that in the end, these are the best ways of taking them. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, Paul teaches that when the elders of the church are met to judge whether a prophecy is authentic, the women should not participate in this judgment. In 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, Paul says that women should not participate in the official teaching of the church, nor should they exercise church authority over men. I take it from these passages that women should not be elected to the office of elder. I do not think that these passages forbid women from speaking in worship under the elder's authority. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 11, women prayed and prophesied in public worship, and I don't think anything in Scripture prohibits women from being deacons. It's important to distinguish in Scripture between what is called the general office and the special office. In the case of teaching, there is a sense in which all Christians are called to teach. In Colossians 3:16, we all teach and admonish one another when we sing worship songs, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we all hold the general office of teacher. This includes women. Priscilla, as well as her husband Aquila, taught Apollos the word of God more accurately than he knew it before, Acts 18:26. According to Titus 2, older women are to teach younger women. In Hebrews 5:12, the writer tells his audience that they should all, by the present stage of their Christian lives, be teachers. That includes women. That's what we call the general office of teaching, in which everybody in the church is a teacher. But there's also the special office. When we talk about the office of the teaching elder, we are talking about the special office. This is an office that doesn't belong to every Christian. That office has special qualifications. People must be elected or appointed to it by the laying on of hands. That office, I believe, is limited to men, and of course not to all men, but to men who are specially qualified. You see, though, how important is the ministry of the Word of God. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. It is our means of nurture and evangelism. So it's important that the church guard the truth of its preaching and teaching. And it's important that the church be active in preaching the Word locally and throughout the world. This is essential to the church's mission. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Not all elders are engaged in that special office teaching, but they do have gifts of rule, a gift referred to in Romans 12:8. The church needs administrators, and the teaching elder is not necessarily the best administrator. So many churches have what is called ruling elders, distinguished from teaching elders. And then there is the church's ministry of mercy. This is so important to the church's mission. The Old Testament made many provisions for poor Israelites: no interest loans, gleaning in the fields, open harvesting in the sabbatical years, and so on. But Israel often lacked compassion to those who had fallen on hard times, and God sent prophets to rebuke them for that. Jesus spoke much about the compassionate use of wealth, and he ministered to many more poor than rich. In the early church, Christians even sold their property to help one another, Acts 4, verses 34 through 37, and they collected money from all the churches to help Jerusalem believers who were in need. When the church sent Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel in faraway lands, they gave Paul one admonition: to remember the poor, which Paul says he was eager to do in any case. So the church established a special office of people to administer the church's work of mercy. Seven were appointed for this purpose in Acts 6. Later, those assigned this responsibility were called deacons. The qualification of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 are the same as for an elder, except that an elder, not a deacon, must be able to teach. The ministry of mercy is also part of the church's mission. When we show love to the poor, both inside and outside the church, we show the love of Christ in a wonderfully eloquent way. When we ignore people's needs, that places a stigma on the work of the gospel. Teaching, ruling, showing mercy fit together well. In terms we've used in previous lessons, these are the normative, situational, and existential perspectives, respectively. The teacher sets forth God's authoritative commands. The ruler applies these to situations requiring administration. And the deacon brings the love of Christ into people's lives. Each of these fails if the other two are not present. All three are essential to the church's mission. So we should see that everything the church does is or ought to be a fulfillment of the Great Commission. We are to go and teach all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything the Lord taught us. When we do that, the Lord assures us that He will be with us always, even to the end of the age.